We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. For our incarnational introduction this morning, if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 22, as we briefly consider the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the inhumanation of God, the person of the hypostatic union. Begin at verse 41 with me, if you would. So Matthew 22, 41. But the Pharisees, having been gathered together, Jesus questioned them, saying, "What do you suppose about the Christ? Whose son is he?" He said to him, "David's." He said to them, "How then is David in the Spirit calling him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet'? If therefore David is calling him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor dared anyone from that day to question him any more. Now, that the last of that is because of a context here where Pharisees, Sadducees, one particular Pharisee specifically, had asked questions of him, and he answered these questions, the first two designed to trap him, designed to have him kind of make his own snare. And of course, when they come to him, they always come to him with a dichotomy. That is, we want to get him to sign down on this or that. And either way, we've got him. And he always answers in a third way that they have never thought of. But after all of that, then he asked them this question. I think we say, hear things within Christian exposition in teachings. We hear that, you know, the Jews knew this because we know that, and it's in the Old Testament, and we think that's clear to us. So that was clear to them. And I've heard people say, you know, the Jews knew that the Messiah would be God incarnate. The Jews did not know that the Messiah would be God incarnate. You say it was in the Old Testament. Yes, it's in the Old Testament. And if I did not have the New Testament and I read the Old Testament, I wouldn't come up with that either. I might see those verses that deal with the incarnation of the Son of God, and yet I would not think that that was ever possible, that it should be taken that way, if I didn't have the New Testament. And they certainly did not. We want to ask the question, what's so hard about this question? Well, to us, absolutely nothing, because when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day that we believe on him, we know this. We know that Jesus is God, and that's the sense in which he is David's Lord. And we know that in his humanity, he is the Messiah, the son of David. So where's the difficulty there? I mean, yeah, for us, none at all. I don't know. This is amazing. I'm just thinking of it now. But this is a passage I don't think I've ever heard anyone talking about this passage who messed it up. That's amazing these days, because everyone I'm listening to is a believer, and that's very simple. But not to those who he spoke it to. They were not aware of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were not aware that the Scriptures had predicted that the Messiah would be God himself. We're aware of it the day we get saved. It's the knowledge that saves us. But you see it here, don't you? You see the deity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. And with that, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, man, in the book of the Lamentations. We had started a series in Lamentations on Friday nights some time ago, and we never finished it, and we never got this far. We got to about a third of the way into chapter 3, so even if you've heard that before, we've never covered this before. I think there's some places, some teachers, and thus churches that they serve at, that are committed to the idea of going through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And those are the only ones that I've ever seen deal with Lamentations. Lamentations is largely a forgotten book. We're outside of that. Maybe you're not even aware of those teachers that I am. Have you ever heard teaching on Lamentations before? But today we have gotten to chapter 4. It is my hope, maybe it is a pipe dream, for me to finish the chapter this morning. But I think that we can actually do that. So you have our translation of Lamentations in front of you. In a way, it's a better translation, but this is the best one that we have at present. So let us just get into it. It's a whole chapter, so we won't read the chapter and then go back and discuss all of it. But let us just take it a verse at a time. So Lamentations 4. Whereby is gold obfuscated? Is the good fine gold altered? Stones of the holy place are ever poured out at the head of all outside places. All right, let's deal with this first question. Whereby is gold obfuscated? And then we have the fine gold altered. Maybe you're not familiar with the word obfuscated. There are many words in Hebrew that mean to be darkened, and it challenges the breadth of vocabulary of the translator if, as is the case with myself, we try to, as much as possible, consistently translate one word by the same English word. This is what obfuscated means. It means to be darkened. And usually when we see this word used, in English at least, it is talking about darkening, not literal, but it's talking about how you don't see something clearly, or we don't have light on something. So it's usually a metaphorical obfuscation. That is, it's usually that, you know, I don't understand something. And we say it's obfuscated to me. It is, it's dark to me. It's dim to me. It's bedimmed. It's not clear. Here I'm thinking that we are also not taking this literally, but that it's a metaphorical use of it, not in the way we usually see it used in English, but whereby is gold obfuscated, or how, why is gold, maybe the gold of the temple, lost its luster? Well, chiefly in the forced evaluation of truth. Remember what is happening here. You've been with us for a number of weeks now. I don't know how many weeks we've been. This is certainly more than the fourth week, though it's the fourth chapter. But we've been talking about what Lamentations deals with. It deals with the nation of Babylon coming against Jerusalem as a result of divine discipline. And when they did so, they laid siege to the city. That is, they posted their army all around the city and then didn't let them get out. They would, as it was a walled city, they would have to come out of those walls to continue to survive. It seems like, why so? But you just think of it. If you never went to a grocery store again, this is kind of the equivalent of that. If you had people posted around your house and no one could get into your house without dealing with those assassins that were outside of your house, and you couldn't go outside or they'd kill you, you would run out of food. You would not necessarily, I guess today you wouldn't run out of water, would you? Because there'll be a point where you can't pay your bill, but that's only if you're a dinosaur like me and you send it in the mail. I suppose you could keep your water running for quite some time. Such was not the case. There was no paying your water bill online. There was no such thing as a water bill in the days that we're talking about. So you're going to be cut off from water. You're going to be cut off from food. And as time goes on, starvation is in the city, then bodies are going to begin to pile up. Decomposition happens everywhere. Now you've got a real hygiene problem. There's a stench in your city. The end would be that they would destroy these walls of Jerusalem and go in and just kill everyone in front of them. That's what we're dealing with. Now, when you have a situation like that, your value system changes. What good is gold to me anymore when bread is far more needed and precious? If I've got gold, I can't buy anything with it. I'd give all my gold if I could buy some bread to keep my family alive. So bread, something so common, something like, it's nothing. You just go get, you buy some more bread. Bread becomes far more precious than gold. So gold, in the minds of those who had it, and even in the temple, the gold of the temple, you can't even do anything with the gold of the temple. It becomes obfuscated in a time like this. We are dealing with divine discipline, right? We've been saying that every week. Sometimes the ways that God disciplines a believer are such that he brings us to a place where we're forced to see his issue. That is, where we are having to see his priorities the way he sees them. And that means that a lot of our priorities go the way of all flesh. If you lived for gold, you don't live for gold anymore. And God is the creator. He's terribly creative. He still is creative. The circumstances that he brings to bear upon our lives, even if they aren't discipline, even if it's, we're not going after anything that is amiss in your life by way of morality, by way of sinful failure. Just, he's working with somebody who is very positive to him. And he knows they want to advance. They want to progress in me. They want to know me better. But there are these things that are in the way. He's got his creative ways of awakening us to what really matters, and thereby setting some of these things aside, getting rid of some of these things that tend to cloud our perceptions. It's good that the gold was obfuscated. It needed to be obfuscated. It's nothing. It means absolutely nothing. Over against that, in verse 2, the precious sons of Zion being counterbalanced against solid gold. All right. I've got gold. We hear about these things. I make no judgment on it. I don't care about such matters enough to think about them to come to any viewpoint. I don't have a viewpoint. But we hear people talk about money is going to degenerate. It's not going to be worth anything. Your paper money isn't going to be worth anything. You need to invest in gold. Let's say you live in 6th century Jerusalem, and this is happening to you now, and you've invested in gold, but you have sons. Now, you still have all of your gold. It's sitting there in your house. But a couple of your sons have died of starvation. You would give all the gold that you have to give your son to get your sons back in the Old Testament time. The precious sons of Zion are being counterbalanced against solid gold. And they are far more valuable than that solid gold. But whereby have they been accounted to implements of earthenware, an occupation of hands of a potter? That is, these who we now, if we never recognized it before, we now recognize that our children are terribly precious. But it looks like, while we consider them greater than gold, it seems that God, or it seems that just the situations, have counted them as earthenware, as the cheapest kind of utensils. Nothing, the kind that you throw on the ground and they shatter. Even dinosaurs draw out the breast. Now, I'm thinking that I probably have to defend a translation here. This is tanin, the Hebrew word tanin. I would refer you to our teaching on Genesis. I'm remembering teaching this at the Kozub's house on a Friday night. But it was a long time ago. Our teaching on Genesis, chapter 1 and all of Genesis, is on the website, and I would refer you to that teaching, where we dealt with tanin, and you see it very early. You see it in Genesis 1, when it talks about what sometimes gets translated as sea monsters. Other times, I think the KJV translates it as whales. That's really, really lacking, in my opinion, as a translation. But if we look, as we did on that occasion, we look at all of the uses of the words tanin and tanim, and I believe we are unquestionably looking at dinosaurs, what we would call dinosaurs. Now, if you think of them as reptilian, I'm going to tell you that I really don't have very much faith in science. I think it's ridiculous. Now, true science, hard science, is not ridiculous, and I understand that there are laws that God has put in place, and that these laws are verifiable. You can test them. As many times as a kid growing up, I don't know why they never took my tonsils out, as many times as I got tonsillitis, and they always gave me penicillin, and it always worked, like right away. That's something of science, in that you can always do this, and it'll always work right away. And that has to do with biochemistry, and that has to do with chemistry itself, and medicine. It's a science, and you see it works, I grant you. this is true. But once you begin to get into some of the realms of science, and even ones that I will verify, yeah, that's there. Like, these bones, do we deny these bones? You've got bones in museums. We don't see them anymore. And this is a Tyrannosaurus Rex skeleton. You know what? It is a Tyrannosaurus Rex skeleton. Yes, it is. I grant you that. But how do I know that the Tyrannosaurus Rex looked like the way they say it looked? How do I know that the Tyrannosaurus Rex was reptilian? I mean, they paint like all of the dinosaurs are reptiles. And I don't think that they would call a woolly mammoth or a saber-toothed tiger a dinosaur. But that is included in this word tanin. It's what to us is long ago extinct animals. And some of them were not what we call reptilian. I'm translating it as dinosaurs because the vast majority of them are of the kind that is presented to us as if they were reptilian. I don't see any reason to believe that the same people that tell us that we are evolved from single-celled organisms in the sea would have any more savvy as to reality as to tell us what the dinosaurs actually looked like. But some of them were not what we class as reptilian today, but mammalian, because even dinosaurs draw out the breasts. Let's just think, like, if we were at this time, here's the other thing. They tell you that they weren't around when man was around. They're talking about them right now. And if you say, well, that might, I just may still have a problem with your translation of that as dinosaurs. Okay, fine. Job is got to be talking about that thing, whatever it really looked like, that's called a brontosaurus. There's no question about it that that's what behemoth is. I don't know why people call that thing a hippopotamus. You know, those rare hippopotamuses. Not hippopotami. I don't say that anymore because of my despite for Latin. But those hippopotamuses, those rare hippopotamuses that have tails like cedars. You know? That's not a hippopotamus, folks. They're contemporary with Job. Job says that sailors see Leviathan on the sea. They see him play in the sea. This is a fire-breathing, possibly multiple-headed serpent that creates luminosity as it's in the water. It doesn't exist anymore. And it's part of this, the dinosaurs. Well, there's a group of them that draw out the breast, which we would say is mammalian. But even they do this. Let's just think like a person living at this time. And we'll say even wild animals draw out the breast. They have nursed their young. The daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the desert. What's the point there? Well, it's contrasted with even dinosaurs draw out the breast. That is, even dinosaurs feed their young, right? What's the deal with the ostrich? Well, Job is going to tell us what the deal is with the ostrich. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Job 39, verses 13 through 17. The ostriches... wings flap joyously with the pinion and plumage of love. This is God speaking, by the way. For she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. God made this animal stupid. And what it does is it goes and it scratches a little at the ground. It scratches the ground a little and says, that's good enough. And then it lays its eggs right there on the surface of the ground. And then it leaves forever. That's the ostrich. In other words, the ostrich doesn't take care of its young. Now, other animals do. Even the dinosaurs did. They took care of their young. But in verse 4, a tongue of a suckling has clung to his palate in thirst. The malnutrition of women under starvation made it impossible for them to nurse their children, their youngest children. And there is none being... toddlers have requested bread. So you have a suckling who does not have the ability to nurse, but then you have toddlers. They're a little older. They've known how to eat bread, but there is none being spread out for them. Those eating delicacies were made desolate in outside places. In other words, those who were eating, you know, things like caviar and escargot are now like wishing that they had a scrap of, you know, cheese doodles or something. I mean, they were brought up on delicacies, but now they're desolate as they go in outside places. Why are they in outside places? The B part of our verse. Those being cared for upon scarlet have fully embraced places of garbage. That is, those being cared for upon scarlet, being brought up with this very expensive kind of clothing, because scarlet was a very difficult color to get, and therefore it became terribly expensive. Those who were used to luxurious living, those who were brought up, like all their lives, they had been brought up in luxury. Well, now they have fully embraced places of garbage. I remember going to a Michael Card concert years ago. Maybe Abigail was with us. My wife was certainly there. This was some time ago. And there was a presentation for an organization that he was supporting called the Bible League. Some of you have heard of it. And the Bible League provides Bibles to Christians in places in the world that where there's a shortage of Bibles, but they generally would have studies with them as well, not just give them a Bible, but they would do some mission work with individuals as well. And they showed the story, a reenactment to be sure, of this boy in the Philippines who had gotten a Bible from the Bible League and was continuing to study with their missionaries. And prior to this time, prior to being loved by believers, he would spend all day walking around on the garbage dumps, looking for something edible to eat. He was an orphan, and this was his day. This is what he did all day, scrounge for something edible in the garbage. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. As I said about something of far more importance earlier today, I don't think most believers understand just how torn up our Lord Jesus Christ was for our sakes. I don't think you picture the extent of this devastation in Jerusalem when this discipline finally came home to roost. Verse 6, and the perversity of the daughter of my people was greater than the sin of Sodom, being overthrown as in a moment, and hands didn't inflict against her. All right, the sin of Jerusalem is worse than Sodom. Absolutely, that is the case. Definitely that is the case. Because Sodom doesn't know God. Sodom is a city state of idolaters. They didn't know God, but they weren't guiltless. Jerusalem has a history which makes them hugely accountable, tremendously responsible. They are the nation that has received the Word of God, what we would call the Old Covenant or the Old Testament Scriptures. That makes their sin worse. And they did the same things as did Sodom. So the sin, the perversity of the daughter of my people, that's the city of Jerusalem, was greater than the sin of Sodom. And this is one of the indicators of how it's greater, because God did worse to Jerusalem and Judah than he did to Sodom. You say, he did worse? Yes, in what sense? Well, this, being overthrown as in a moment, that was Sodom. Sodom was overthrown in a moment. God rained down fire and sulfur from heaven and destroyed them overnight. Abraham talked with our Lord Jesus Christ in a theophany. Our Lord tells him what he's about to do. And then the two angels go to Sodom. And in the morning, Abraham gets up, goes and looks at Sodom, and there's smoke coming up out of Sodom like the fire of a furnace. And he knows overnight that city was destroyed by God. So one night, here it is, it came suddenly upon them in a moment. Now, what about this? What about the way that Sodom is destroyed as over against the way that Jerusalem was destroyed? Points to Jerusalem being a more severe judgment, and therefore that their sin was worse. Well, look at it. And hands didn't inflict against her. Now, I've translated this word inflict. I'm not wanting to go into great detail here on just the way that I do this, but I have a system so that when I encounter a word that I have put a great deal of study into, a great part of that being looking at every usage of that word, and that's sometimes hundreds of uses of this word, so that I don't have to go through all of that again, and I can be consistent in translation, I have a system whereby when I come to that word, if I've already dealt with that, I've already translated that, well, then this is the way I'm going to translate this. And for this word that I am translating, inflict, my notes to myself are, there is no one way that I will be able to translate this word. This will be context dependent, and you know, I have some notes to myself. But often I will translate this word as hurt. That's the way I have translated it when I find it most of the time. Hurt. Here I'm using the word inflict. But let me tell you something about this word, and I don't want to make this a Hebrew class, but I want you to understand the verse, and to understand the verse, we've got to understand that word. This word sometimes in Hebrew it gets translated into English in some of our conventional translations with the word writhe. Now, I want you to picture writhing, somebody who's writhing. And in English, we almost never use that word without the words following it, in pain. So when you are writhing, you're not running, you're not moving, you're not going linearly. You're kind of going like this. You know, you're on a bed usually, and there's this turning motion. You don't roll. You don't keep turning in that direction. You kind of turn this way, and then you turn that way. And, that's writhing, okay? So it's partial turns back and forth. Now, here, hands didn't do that. How do hands do that if we don't translate this in flecked? Would you really talk about your hands writhing? No. But look at this movement. I'll do that movement with my hands. And to do so, I have to put the microphone down. But look at this. This. Where my hands are going, looking like a body that's writhing with each other. Some of our translations, admittedly, in my estimation, not the best ones, will translate this, therefore, as to wring. So, hands weren't wrung. And then against her, in Hebrew that's buh. And I've translated it against. That is one of its uses. It usually means in. Hands weren't wrung in her. Or hands didn't inflict against her. There's some obscurity in this verse. But either way you take it, it shows you how it was worse than the punishment of Sodom. And then it tells you why. Let's say that we take it, and obviously I'm preferring this one. If we say hands didn't inflict against her, well, then how's that different than Sodom? In this, God didn't use humans as an agency of his judgment. And as we said last week, it's better when God just does it immediately than to have humans involved in it. If we take it as maybe we want to translate this as to wring, you know, to wring your hands, then we've got this idea. In Sodom, hands weren't wrung in her. In Sodom, you dealt with the shock of it. In Sodom, they were marrying, giving in marriage, buying and selling. Like it's just going to be a normal day. And then with evening came this judgment out of the sky against you. And you caught on fire. You were burned up and it was over. You weren't so conscious of what was happening. And as I just spoke with someone recently about this, when you anticipate bad, that worry is misery. These guys get to take as long to anticipate their destruction as it takes for your whole city to starve to death. The worry that is involved in it is part of that judgment. Verse 7, her sanctified ones. Now, let me see if you can do this. Maybe some of our Hebrew students will be able to do this maybe a little better than those who are not. Her sanctified ones. See if you can figure out what this word is. And some of you may be cheating looking at conventional translations. But that's fine. This is the Hebrew word nidzirecha. Nidzirecha. Okay? N-Z-R. The conventional translations transliterate this all the time as Nazarite. Nazarite is that person who took a vow not to drink or eat anything that came from the vine and never to touch a dead body and to never cut their hair for as long as the vow was on. We find it in Numbers chapter 6. That's where it's laid out. But this word literally comes from a word that means to sanctify. So I don't know why we translate it or transliterate it as Nazarite. I think we should translate it. It means sanctified ones. When you come across if you don't know what this is, when you first read the book of Numbers and you come across, if someone makes the vow of a Nazarite, you say, well, what is that? What's the vow of a Nazarite? But if we translate it, if someone makes the vow of a sanctified one, in other words, you're going to vow to sanctify yourself for a particular period of time. that's what we've commonly come to call Nazarites because of that transliteration rather than translation. Her sanctified ones, and we are talking about those people, though. Her sanctified ones were purer than snow. They were more dazzling than milk. They were redder of bone than rubies. Their definition, sapphire. Now, I want to ask a question, maybe particularly to Alex here. What is wrong with being white? Why would I particularly ask that to Alex? Because the last time that I baptized anybody in shorts, there was much made by Alex of how white my legs were. Okay, I have many things to hold against Alex. But this is, anyway, one of them. I want to ask, I want to seriously ask this question. This is a serious question. What's wrong with being white? What's wrong with being really white? Evidently here, nothing. Evidently here, it's a pretty good thing. These Nazarites were like this. They were redder of bone. Of bone? Yes, than rubies. That is, they were healthy. Like you think of their marrow. Our Nazarites were kind of protected from the sun. And therefore they're so white. Our Nazarites had this internal health about them. Their definition, sapphire. Our Hebrew word here for definition, this is the best I can do, but every other time that we find this word, this is the only time I'll translate it even this way. All the other times it talks about a compartment. It talks about a room, a separate room. That's usually how the KJV translates it. Separate rooms. It's the separate rooms in the temple. It's rooms that are off from the temple complex itself. And so you've got the idea of separation. Because of my past enamorments, this makes sense to me. When someone has very little body fat, and you can see the clarity of each muscle group in them, bodybuilding talks about that as they have good separation. And maybe this word is more familiar to you, talking about the same thing, definition. Definition comes from two things. Bodily definition comes from two things, a very low body fat and a higher degree of musculature. So it's another way of saying you could look at the bodies of our sanctified ones, and it was evident that they were terribly healthy. But now in verse 8, their form has been darker than blackness. They weren't recognized in the outside places. Like, is that the same guy? Is that the same guy that used to be so protected from anything that could have hurt him, and that person who was kind of built and it was very athletic person? We can't even recognize that person. Their skin has adhered to their bones. They're starving. It has become dry as wood. Ones pierced dead of a sword have been better than ones pierced dead of famine. Those who literally died by people piercing them through, that's a better way to die than to die by starvation. And these are those who flow, that is, like they're falling in the streets, is almost like you're seeing some liquid flow being thrust through from a yielding of my field, that is, from the lack of yield. It may be plenty in the field outside, but you're not getting any of it inside because of the siege. Cherishing women's hands have cooked their children. They were for their food in a breaking of the daughter of my people. Now, I told you that 900 years ago this was predicted. 900 years ago, before this took place, this was predicted. I want to show you that now rather than just refer to it. If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. Leviticus 26, look at verse 29. And chapter 26 is the Levitical designation of all that's going to happen if you disregard the law of God as a Jew under it. And one of those things is that you'll be taken captive. You'll be taken into slavery after a siege. And 26, Leviticus 26, verses 27 to 29, yet if in spite of this, so there's an intensification of divine discipline predicted, there were phases of it that came before, and at this phase, if you do not obey me but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. The famine, the starvation was so severe that once their children died, hopefully once their children died, maybe not even that their children were dead yet. This happened during a former siege in the days of the 3.5 years famine when Elijah predicted that it would not rain except by his word. They killed their children so as to eat them. Verse 11, Yahweh has utterly finished his fury. That is, he's given it all to us. He has poured out his blazing anger and ignited a fire in Zion, and it has consumed its foundations. Fire, the figure of judgment, God has ignited it. That is, God set it on fire. Verse 12, kings of the earth and all dwellers of the world didn't believe that an adversary and enemy would enter into the gates of Jerusalem. It was so protected. It was so built up with the walls. But 13, from sins of her prophets, perversities of her priests, pouring out blood of righteous ones in her midst. All right, we have different things. They just disregarded, frankly, the entirety of the law of God. They didn't care at all about any part of the Word of God. So, from time to time, you see God pinpoint certain things, and He brings them up as synecdoche, so that He can say, well, this thing, this sin that they've done against the law will stand for all of the law that they have violated. We often see it in relation to idolatry and Sabbath breaking. But here, it's because their prophets, and these are, of course, are false prophets, their prophets and priests, in other words, the ones that you would think would be the last ones to disregard the Word of God, these ones not just disregarded the Word of God personally, but they murdered righteous people inside the city of Jerusalem. While it didn't happen that they actually murdered Jeremiah, they did pronounce judgment upon him that he was worthy of death. And then, while prophets and priests said that he should die for his prophecies, the elders, more the civil elders, came and said, this man didn't do anything different than what Micah of Moresheth said. Nobody killed Micah for it. This is what Isaiah prophesied years before. And in that case, you're not really making your case, because they did kill Isaiah. But they rescued Jeremiah, but there was a capital sentence put upon him because of his prophecies. These were not given great detail of it, but they've literally killed righteous ones. They've multiplied martyrs in Jerusalem. Verse 14, they wandered blind in outside places. Now, these are not the martyrs. These are the prophets and priests. Prophets in former days, in the days of Samuel, the writer of 1 Samuel even tells us such, that he says, back in those days, the prophet was called a seer because they saw beyond what the average rank and file believer could see. They were prophets, and they spoke what they saw with God. So they were called seers. These prophets, being false prophets, wandered blind, that is, spiritually blind. They're not seeing anything. Whatever they're prophesying, as Jeremiah would say again, out of, and Ezekiel later, out of their own heads. So they wandered blind in outside places and were contaminated in blood. That's the blood that they had shed of righteous people. So none were able to touch at their clothing. The idea now is what was said about lepers and how lepers were unclean. And anyone, you remember, if you bled on your clothing, you were unclean. All right? Right now, I've bled all over my clothing. This whole left pant leg, my whole leg's bloody right now. Because I was coming in here, I fell. And it just didn't look like much of a fall, but I fell and tore this pant leg open, and I can feel it. It's running down my leg. It's a wonderful thing. Don't feel sorry for me. I'm perfectly fine. But in such a situation, all right, if you touched me, you'd be unclean. Because, and this is the principle, and we'll see this when we get to Leviticus not terribly long from now, hopefully. Anything that comes out of a human makes them unclean. Makes them ceremonially and ritually unclean. And it got terribly specific in Leviticus. If it was semen, if it was pus, if it was blood, if it was anything that comes out of man, you're unclean. And that ceremonial uncleanness was something that you wanted to, and again, now they didn't care about any of this, but in the earliest, when the law was first given, the instructions were given that if you were contaminated by, let's use blood here, you're contaminated because blood came out of you, then you didn't want to contaminate anybody else, and this is a ritual contamination. That is, this is before God. It's not like you're infectious. Sometimes it meant that. Sometimes with leprosy, it was because you were infectious. But just because you bled doesn't mean that you're infectious. But you're infectious relative to the way that you approach God. You can't go to temple like that. And so they were said, they were told that they would have to warn people. Like, you know, in our church, if we were under law, you know, you come up to hug me and I got to say, stop! You know, because I fell and I'm bleeding. You know, it's like unclean. Now, they're not actually doing this, but he's saying these people are contaminated with blood, not their own. They have killed people, and so this is the attitude, this is the sentiment. In verse 15, turn aside, defiled, they called to them. Turn aside, you mustn't touch. Indeed, they absconded, also wandered. That is, they took off, they fled, they flew. Some of these guys got away somehow, and they went into the other nations. But, they said, they won't cause to add among the nations to sojourn. In other words, they were not allowed to sojourn. God was doing something in this now upon them discipline that they're not going to escape from. If you get out of the city, if you're part of the guilt, you're not getting away. So that even when they went to sojourn in other countries, God made it so that the hearts of those in those other nations wouldn't receive them. Verse 16, the face of Yahweh has thoroughly divided them. You got out of the city? Well, you're going to be thoroughly shunned. He won't cause to add. Now, in two verses, 15 and 16, we've seen this cause to add. Cause to add, this is yasaf, the Hebrew word that means to add. But it's in a hifil form to cause to do that. And this is an idiom that you'll see all throughout the Old Testament. Usually our conventional translations just translate it something like again, to do something again. But literally it is cause to add. So read it, it'll make sense to you as again. He won't again, to look on them. That is, he won't look on them again. God's not favorably viewing them anymore. They didn't lift the faces of priests, elders. They didn't show benevolence. Now, again, those are the people who are in the nations. This is particularly Babylon. Babylon didn't care about your position. When Babylon came in to do the thing that it was going to do, it didn't care that you were a priest. It didn't care that you were an elder. Our eyes are yet finished toward our help of futility in our intense watching for a nation that doesn't save. The idea being, it's like I spent my eyes. My eyes are done. My eyes can't look anymore to this futility called Egypt. We looked for Egypt particularly, though there may have been other nations as well, but the Old Testament history shows them particularly looking to Egypt for help. Look, when you have just disregarded, when a believer has ignored the warnings of the Word of God for so long, and then, okay, what God doesn't like to do, because of his devotion to you, he'll do it. And he brings certain circumstances upon one to correct them. If there's not an immediate repentance, and there usually isn't, because when you get that far that has to happen, you're not in the mode, you're not in the habit of obeying. You're in the habit of manipulation. You're in the habit of trying to make things go your way, to force things and move people to get things in line so that you can get yourself out of that situation. That's like Egypt. Hey, better than we don't want to repent. Let's maybe look over here. Let's look to Egypt to bail us out. And so the carnal look for satanic substitutes, carnal alternatives to adjustment, to just straightening up Godward. And Egypt is the case. Now, depending on the phase of discipline that we might be under, God may allow something like that to happen at some time. I don't pretend that I know perfectly the ways of God, especially in dealing with somebody else. But this does reveal that one of the things he does, at least in some phases of severity of his corrective measures, is that he sovereignly makes it so that things that we tend to fall back on, those old lines that, oh, I always go here for comfort, or I move in this direction, or I always opt for that thing to get me out of this. He sovereignly just does not allow even that to even be available to you. I've always done it. Always when I get in a bind, I do this. Well, you're in a different kind of bind today. And God's not going to let you do that. Verse 18, they hunted our paces. That is, they watched our steps. They hunted our paces from walking in the streets. Once they came into Jerusalem, we didn't dare go outside. We just hid. But they hunted for us in the streets. Our ending has drawn near. Our days have been fulfilled because our ending has entered. Those pursuing us were swifter than eagles of the heavens. This is so clear that this is the coming to roost of this 900-year warning. That this is the second time now in this kind of language that we see what we might call Pentateuchal, that is, Genesis to Deuteronomy, where you find that 900 years ago, predicted. You find language taken from there and applied to here, saying this is what God had threatened. Go back to Deuteronomy with me. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Deuteronomy, this is where Deuteronomy does what Leviticus did. Both Leviticus and Deuteronomy have chapters in them that say, all right, we've given you the law now, and if you obey it, these are the blessings that you have to look forward to. And if you don't obey it, these are the curses that you get to look forward to. And so we've seen language from the Levitical curses. Now we're seeing language from the Deuteronomic curses. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Yahweh will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. A nation whose language you shall not understand. Yes, Aramaic, particularly Chaldean Aramaic, the dialect of Aramaic that we call Chaldean, coming from Babylon. But do you see the eagle analogy there? Be part of verse 19. On the mountains they inflamed against us. In the wilderness they waited in ambush for us. Anybody that's getting away, because you understand that all of the people who were going to receive this were not inside the city of Jerusalem. So when the Babylonians came in, the border towns, they were not walled. They would just get run over. Many people did flee. They fled into the wilderness, but they were chased. Actually, there were people already waiting for them in the wilderness, knowing this will be what they'll do. They'll run to get out. Well, let's go to the places where we know that they will hide. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils. You might say it like this to make it sound more understandable in English. The life breath, our life breath, the breath of our nostrils. And then he defines what that is. The anointed of Yahweh was captured in their decomposition pits. In the Psalms, as we've gone through them, we've seen these decomposition pits quite a bit. It's always figurative. But it comes from a literal reality that on the battlefield, you kill all these people. Now your whole land and your country is all polluted. Like, what did they do? I don't know what they did. It's just a rhetorical question. What did they do in the Civil War where everybody who died was part of this country? And so battles would take place. You got hundreds of men of dead bodies lying on the ground. What do you do? Well, in this case, you've got hundreds of dead bodies lying on the ground in your land. And what they used to do was they did not have some kind of system like I think we have today where you identify who those people are. You didn't have dog tags. You didn't have a very well documented system of note keeping and whatever, and just we're going to dig huge holes and just roll bodies into them and don't even bury them because the war's still on. The enemy's coming on us any second now. Just roll them into what would become called a decomposition pit. Those were used for traps then as well. And so you fell into that trap. You fell into rotting flesh. You fell into decayed corpses. You fell into, you know, this decomposition pit. It was used as a term for a trap. And the breath of our nostrils, the idea, our life breath, the anointed of Yahweh. Now, this is not the ultimate anointed. They're talking about the King of Israel was captured in their figurative decomposition pits. They did take they got the king captive. They took the king captive, of whom we said, in his shade we will live among the nations. Yes, in his shade, let's just catapult, shall we? Let's talk about the ultimate anointed. In the shade of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his protection, we will live among the nations. We live in this era of the age. We live in this time of spiritual history. We believers, the church is scattered all over the world. We live among the nations. He's the same God as our Ruach, which is the word breath here, which gets translated as spirit. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And he spoke about the encourager, the Holy Spirit, coming to live among us and in us. We can say this in a way that they thought it true, but far more, of the anointed of Yahweh, our Lord Jesus Christ. While we are in the world, we live among the nations, all over the world. It's not the Old Testament. We're not all geographically locatable in a little tract of land called Israel. We live all over the nations, all through among the nations, but we live in His shade. And He is the one who has given us the Ruach Kodesh. He's given us the Holy Spirit to be our enablement, to be our power, to be our strength, to be our ability. He has made it that whatever we have to endure as we live life in this time, the Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit, is our shade. Okay, two verses. No way I'm leaving that for next time. Be happy and rejoice, daughter of Edom, dwelling in the land of Uz. Also upon you a cup will pass. Jeremiah 49:12 speaks cup language as to Edom. This is the cup of reeling. This is the cup of judgment. Throughout the closing chapters, and Jeremiah 49 is the closing chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Toward the end of the book of Jeremiah, it's taken up with God saying, I want you to take this cup of judgment. You take it to every nation. You make it that you force the nations to drink it if they will not drink of this cup. It's a poetic way of saying, go prophesy about these nations, about the judgment that's coming on these nations. And so you dealt with the judgment of Ammon, and you dealt with the judgment of the Philistines, and the judgment of Egypt, and the judgment of Babylon. And one of them is the judgment of Edom. Edom particularly loved it that Israel was destroyed. Obadiah deals with that as well. How exuberant they were over their brother. If we go way, way back, you know, Edom is Esau and Israel is Jacob. They were the last ones that should have rejoiced over that by divine viewpoint, but they loved it that Israel was destroyed. They were terribly anti-Israel. You will be drunk and bear yourself. In other words, you're not going to know what hit you. And this is throughout Jeremiah's closing chapters, the figure for their being overtaken, not knowing what hit them. They're being drunk, being hit by this judgment. Your perversity, verse 22, has been brought to an end, daughter of Zion. That is, he's totally pouring out his wrath upon their perversity. He won't cause to add, there is, he won't do it again, to cause you to be exiled. You won't need another exile. We're going to thoroughly cure you. He has overseen your perversity, daughter of Edom. He has thoroughly uncovered over your sins. Nothing hidden. Now, when Edom is judged for its sins. I trust that the Ruach will apply these truths to the specifics of our lives. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.